You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Tim Fagan on the subject, Song of Solomon.
I wanted very quickly to give you an overview of what has been done with and to the Song of Songs in people's attempts to understand it over the centuries. The Jewish interpretations are two, mainly, and the first is far and away the most typical understanding down through the ages that the Jews have had of the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, is that the Shulamite, the beautiful woman described in the Song of Solomon, represented Israel, and that Solomon in the song represented God. And all that was portrayed in the Song of Solomon was an attempt to describe the relationship, the loving, caring relationship between Solomon and the beautiful Shulamite, his love. The Kabbalistic interpretation is rather strange, and I just want to read you a little bit. It's a allegorizing of the song. I don't know if that's exactly the right term. It's a taking of the song, and attempting to make it mean something on a very lofty, mystic level. And I want to read for you just the first few verses of the Song of Solomon. You might turn to the book and follow about the first three or four verses as I read to you a translation of the Song of Solomon into Kabbalistic language and thinking, just as a little insight into the way that these scholars, Jewish scholars, tended to take scripture and interpret it and make it very mystic, very philosophically profound in their view. Verse 1, the poet speaks, "The residue of residues is the witness of her peace." Verse 2, Psyche, thinking of breath, replies, "Let his fire set me aflame." And breath continues, "Two resistances call to me from you, for in earth my fire makes nothing but wine." Verse 3, the Psyche replies, "You are in your name, generous giver. You cause the eminence to well in the depths." Well, anyway, it goes on for the whole book like that. Just unintelligible to us normal people. So there's those two approaches that the Jews have taken, a very profound, supposedly, approach to understanding the psalm and the traditional Israel and God being portrayed in the Song of Solomon. Since the first century, Christians have also taken this book and had to deal with it and how it fits into the canon of Scripture, the inspired Scriptures, and tried to decide, well, there must be some reason why it's there. I mean, it just sounds so much like erotic poetry, which has been the tack taken by modern expositors. It just sounds like so much love poetry. There must be something else in there, or it wouldn't have gotten in the Scriptures to begin with. And so, it's been kind of borrowed from the Jewish interpretation that now, instead of Israel, the Shulamite, the beautiful woman, is representative of the church, the bride of Christ, and Solomon of Christ. And that held sway for many centuries. You're familiar enough with that. I don't believe I will take time to read this. But that, up until the 1800s, was the main way of understanding the Song of Solomon. Then there came to be archaeological discoveries made in the Near East, and a more interest taken in the society of the Near East and how that might explain many of the customs of the Bible. And it's this theme of the unchanging East, how that things are now very much like they were back in the times of Abraham, even down through Christ, and so that we can look at the social customs of the Bedouin tribes that were there in the 1800s, and we can find explanations for many of the passages or even the books of the Bible that we don't understand very well. And so the Syrian wedding feast theory came out as one of the explanations put forward as how to understand the Song of Solomon, where the whole song is seen as being understood in the context of a wedding. And many of the customs were studied in the 1800s of how then wedding ceremonies were performed and the ritual and the sword dance and all this. And these details were taken and applied to specific details in the Song of Solomon. And this was a great breakthrough of understanding the book. It didn't last very long as a way of going about understanding the book, because people came to realize that things have changed considerably, as you would expect, over the centuries. There are some things that, yes, we could say were similar, but it just didn't really satisfy enough of the details of the book to be a theory that held up for very long. As you see there, the Shulamite would then be a Syrian, a typical Syrian bride with her Syrian bridegroom. Presently, it's a bit of a mess. If you just pick up a commentary, you might find the approach in one of two or three ways given to you in that commentary. One, that we still have Israel as the Shulamite and God as Solomon, or the Church in Christ. And there's still a following among Christian expositors of the Jewish approach and the traditional Jewish approach of allegorizing, highly allegorizing the things in the Song of Solomon, so that it didn't have much meaning as it was first given. And the understanding of any given figure or phrase or part of the book is allegorized. It's taken and it's said, this means that. This was an allegory of the giving of the Torah to Israel. This was an allegory of Israel being brought out of Egypt at a certain stage. Or this was the crossing of the Red Sea that we see very plainly here. Well, in the interpreter's eyes, maybe very plainly, but for anybody else with a different viewpoint, not so plainly. This allegorical approach still is used by some Christian expositors. The problem with it, of course, is that there isn't any control. Anybody could make the words mean just pretty much what they wanted. So you can just make it mean anything. So that doesn't satisfy very well. The literal approach says that what we have now is poetry, and it's kind of disjointed. It's just things that have survived down the centuries, and they're kind of thrown together, and a compiler, an editor, put them all together, and there's no unity to it. They're just selections of poetic passages that are kind of thrown in. And the best way to take it is as an expression of the Jewish genius, the poetic genius of the Jewish people. And that's about as far as it goes in that approach. A very literal approach where all the descriptions, physical descriptions of the Shulamite are left at that level, just of a description of her physical beauty with no spiritualizing of it at all. The overriding problem with that approach, of course, is that it doesn't give any unity to the book. The book is just seen as a series of disjointed passages somewhat thrown together, and there's no meaning to it. It doesn't go anywhere. There's no reason for it being in our Bible with that approach. It's very easy to show that there is a unity to the book. Repeated phrases that appear time and again throughout the book, cycles of events that happen that we will look at as we look at the text, terms among the characters are repeated from beginning to end, and they don't change. They still refer to the same people. So there is a unity to the book that anybody who wanted to see it there could easily find. So the literal approach doesn't satisfy at all. Figurative approach is now coming closer to what perhaps we have read Christadelphian writers give, where we say that we're not allegorizing in that we're taking a passage and just say, this equals this, with no basis for it, a substance to it, but we're saying there is a plot, there is a story there that's descriptive of something that meant something to the people who first received it, but on a higher level at the same time, it has a figurative meaning. There's a typical significance to it. And of course, we see these kinds of interpretations in the Christadelphian publications that we read. Sister Ray Walker had a series in the Bible Student a few years ago in which she made quite a good case and an interesting approach that the Shulamite was Zion, Jerusalem, being portrayed as married to God through the king, through King Solomon. And that was quite interesting. Brother H.B. Mansfield takes the incident of the marriage of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh as the historical backdrop, and then makes a case that this is, of course, typical of the marriage of Solomon, or excuse me, of Jesus to his bride, the multitudinous Christ. He expresses it. Now that's coming closer to what we would be comfortable with, because it assumes that there is a unity to it, that there was a meaning to it to begin with, and that in that meaning we can now bring it forward and apply it to ourselves. And I take that as a very serious way of understanding Scripture, whether it's prophecy or the Song of Solomon, that it must have meant something to the people who first heard it. It had a meaning to the people who first received it. If we can, after that, apply it to Jesus or to our future, especially to ourselves, that's the mark of inspiration. And that's what we should look for, and that's what we find consistently in Scripture. As a basic procedure to operate on, this is not a bad way to go about doing any kind of study. Basic Bible study, many people have said, is first of all a matter of just asking the right questions of the text. You go in and you just keep asking questions. Why? Why is that there? Why does it say it just that way? As you read, you say, well, I have to find out what historically was going on then for me to know how it was understood by the people who received it. I have to know when those people lived, what were the circumstances of their lives. I have to know something about the author, if I can. I have to know who wrote it, why they wrote it, what the purpose was. Then you can look at the text itself. Literary context simply means, is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it narrative? Is it historical narrative? Is it gospel? Or is it Acts, the Acts of the Apostles? It is a letter. A letter has a very definite way that you should look at a letter. For one thing, as you read a letter of Paul's, it's really a good study habit to make it a point to read the letter right straight through. If you think about it, that's the way you read every other letter that you receive, right? So you read it all the way through, and you get the whole flow of the letter, and you see what its context is to itself. You try to ask, very basically, what are the facts? What do I know for sure that I can write down and keep in mind and refer back to? What do I know about the content of this passage or book or prophecy that I'm dealing with? And you try to settle that. You mark down the things you don't know, and you might put down a few ideas, but you try to define out what exactly it is that you do know, and start with what, as firmly as you can, with what those are. And finally, we try to come up with the application to ourselves. And we should look for that, and we do find it consistently in Scripture, that there is an application to our world, sometimes, if we're dealing with prophecies, and hopefully to our individual lives. That this study that I'm doing will yield for me lessons, principles that I can direct my life by. So that's the approach that we will be trying to take in the study of Song of Solomon. I hope that meets with your approval, tentatively anyway. I'd like for us to take as an example, in a bit of a tangent, but it's not really unrelated, turn to the 5th chapter of Isaiah. I would like to go through quickly, take some time in this class period to have an abbreviation of what we want to do the rest of the week with the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, I'm sure you're all aware, is not an easy subject. It's not an easy book to understand. You can just read right into it and feel like you're sinking down into the quicksand. And there's no way out and you don't know what's up and where to go. It's a bit easier for us to apply our procedure here if we take something that really is very similar in the way it sounds to the Song of Solomon. In Isaiah 5, I'm sure many of you already knew that this is the parable of the vineyard that Isaiah gives. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry out of oppression. In this 7-verse parable, this is made easy for us, right? Because we have it explained in verse 7, very explicitly. The vineyard is of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So it's God's vineyard. And he did certain things to it. He built a wall around it, a hedge, it's called, in the RSV. I'll be using the RSV as my study Bible. I am used to that, and hope you can translate the differences that there might be between that and whatever version you're using. We have things like these details in the chapter here. That the Lord built a hedge around it. And of course, we're already saying, well, yes, of course he did. He protected Israel. He brought Israel into the land. He rescued them wonderfully from Egypt. The watchtower, the wine vat, he blessed them with prosperity, very fertile field. And the Lord digged and cleared it and cleared the land out before them, drove out the Canaanites. All of this was leading, though, to a purpose that Isaiah makes very clear. He looked for fruit, for useful fruit out of this chosen people, after all God had done for them, and what did he find? And we know, because of their unbelief in the wilderness and later their falling away into idolatry in Canaan, he found wild grapes. Now, that's all good, and we can make that out of the passage just as we read it. But we have said that we wanted to try to use this kind of a procedure where we find out what the historical context of our passage is. So we turn back to the first chapter of Isaiah. And we see in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, and this is our historical context, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These kings kind of define when it was that Isaiah gave his prophecy, right? And we would expect that since Uzziah was the first king, that the first part of the book of Isaiah might be most applicable to his reign. And as we go down through the book, we would find it in his ministry. He then addressed things that were chronologically following this sequence of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and of course we know there's a large section of Isaiah devoted to the life of Hezekiah. So we flip over chapter 2 and we say, well, yes, that perhaps could be Uzziah. Chapter 3, it might fit with Uzziah. Chapter 4, and if you're looking for it, you can find evidences of that. But you get to chapter 6, the chapter right after the one that we just read, and there's no doubt of the time of this vision that's recorded in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and so on. So that's the end of perhaps what he's going to describe that concerned Uzziah's reign. He'll go on forward from there, not spending too much time with Jotham, but getting on into God's dealings with Ahaz and Hezekiah. But to that point, I think we can assume, at least to try it out, that it's talking about Uzziah. Well, if that's true, then we should find something that corresponds. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, keeping your finger in Isaiah 5. 2 Chronicles 26, and we don't have time to really do this right, but if you're familiar with the narrative describing the reign of Uzziah, these things will come to mind. Look at verse, just skim on your own, beginning with the first of the chapter. You see in verse 6 that he went out and made war against the Philistines. Well, verse 5 is a key verse. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Key verse. God helped him, verse 7, against the Philistines and against the Arabs. And he became very strong. Verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem. Verse 10, and he built towers in the wilderness and hewed out a cistern. Okay? He had large fields. He loved the soil, verse 10. And he had this army. And the whole number of his army is described there. So we have this same kind of pattern, right? That we can now see that Isaiah is making a point out of the experience of Uzziah. And they line up fairly nicely, right? God prospers Uzziah. As long as he sought the Lord, God helped him and prospered him. And the nation had a remarkable period of prosperity during this time. It was before the Assyrians came in. It was a time of peace, time of prosperity. And just some remarkable things that you can check on your own back and forth between the way Isaiah describes it in the parable and the way it actually is told that it was overtly, plainly, in the Chronicles. And, of course, Uzziah had been so wonderfully helped and blessed for a purpose, that he might yield fruit, that he might give the glory to God, right? But we know what he did.
When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26. For he was false to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, and he was smitten with leprosy. We know the story. God looked for fruit, but he got wild grapes. The rest of the, turning back now to Isaiah 5, the rest of that chapter in Isaiah 5 details, because of the attitude not only of Uzziah, but of the people in Jerusalem and Judah, what God would do and why. If you count them, there are some six woes in the rest of the chapter, about verses 18 down through the end. The six I summarize this way. Six woes. Because of their greed. Because of their oppression. Because of the self-indulgence to such a tremendous degree, which Isaiah described as took place because there was no knowledge, and specifically no knowledge about God. Arrogance, how they distort the truth, who are wise in their own eyes, and the woe that would come upon them because they were unjust, because they would not deal justly with their own people. They oppressed their people, the poor, the widowed, the homeless, the fatherless. And so all of this, if you look in chapter 5, because of their inward rottenness, this generation of self-serving Jews under Uzziah, verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of the fire, a fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Lord. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and smote them. Speaking in the perfect there, it could still be future. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for a nation afar off. Right? Verse 26. And whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. Speaking now of the invasion of the Assyrians, which he describes here in these very graphic terms, because of the fruit that they did bear, wild grapes, there was a consequence, which is very graphically portrayed in the last of this fifth chapter. Well, we can see how that fit with the experience under Uzziah and how it did come to pass under Ahaz and under Hezekiah. This great mighty river would overflow its banks in the land of Messiah right up to the neck. Some 46 cities that Hezekiah saw gone because of Sennacherib's invasion eventually. Only Jerusalem left up. This mountain up to the neck was left. He was forced in his sickness to turn to his God to cry out for help. Because of that good, righteous king, they were saved. Isaiah predicted that too. So, our study procedure says we have tried to see what we can find out about our passage, looking at the historical context, the literary context we've been dealing with. We've tried to take it as a whole. We've tried to find out what the facts about Isaiah's central message is and the content of it. How about the present application, though? We're still left with trying to decide why this is in our Bible. What is it that God wanted to communicate to us in this parable, this seven-verse parable? And it's remarkable, if you think of these characteristics, for one thing, that they are very descriptive of modern Israel, right? If you think of it, building cisterns, towers, tilling the soil, a nation that was the gem of the Middle East in making the desert blossom. Very proud of how the Lord helped them in war without knowing that it was the Lord or without admitting that it was the Lord. Very proud of their military achievements and their military machine. The two characteristics of Uzziah's time were the great military might that he developed, and the engines of war, and the way he had things organized militarily, and what he did agriculturally, giving them a time of prosperity. It makes us think of modern Israel. Yes, mightily helped. No one really, with an eye of faith, can look at the nation of Israel and say that God did not help them in 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973. It had to be the hand of God. Building a hedge around them. Vastly outnumbered. The land bringing forth the way it has. Only, though, a fraction, a mere shadow of what it will be. And God is still looking for the same thing, right? Looking for fruit. He hasn't found it yet. Right? That nation has not yet learned what Uzziah needed to learn, and the people of his time, that it was the Lord, for lack of knowledge of the Lord, that the God of Israel is behind their prosperity and their blessings. So, woe to them. I will make it a waste. It's what we can expect for that nation. To bring them to see that it is God who is behind their prosperity, their military might, their survival. And we hope to live to see that very soon. But how about ourselves? We're striving for trying to apply this to ourselves. What possible application? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. And we see Matthew chapter 23, a series of woes pronounced upon a group of people. Seven of them, if you count them, filling up the measure of their fathers. And if you look at the sorts of things that Jesus says to them in these woes, as to why, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, it's the same sort of thing. It's oppression, it's injustice, it's indulgence, it's not being wise in their own eyes, it's not looking to God, it's not seeing in their religion the God who was supposed to have been behind it. Woe to them, and of course, AD 70, it came upon them, and the whole nation was destroyed. For us, turn back a page, Matthew 21, Jesus makes it very plain. Verse 33, I'll leave you to read this on your own. We are running short of time. But it gives a parable of a householder who planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, and so on and so on and so on. And of course, he was looking for fruit too. And he didn't find it. And he puts it to them, to these men of that generation. He said, verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the Pharisees of that time, with their own mouths they condemned themselves, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Sounds very familiar. Right. It's Isaiah 5 all over again. What God was looking for was fruit. What Jesus was trying to tell them was that God is looking for the same thing now. They were familiar with Isaiah 5. We can be familiar with Isaiah 5 and try to see if there's any way that in our lives we are guilty of these things that will bring woe upon us, individually, primarily, especially, but as a community. Maybe some of them more obviously than others, but it's enough to give us pause, isn't it? That we, the spiritual Israel, are really perhaps no different from natural Israel. You know, there's nothing, I had the thought just recently, there's nothing genetically that made Jews stiff-necked, right?
They were people just like us. If there's anything that made them, as God first described them, stiff-necked, it was the fact that he chose them and he revealed himself to them. And because of that fact, it differentiated them from everyone else. Isn't that true for us? We have been blessed to know God in a way that so many haven't. It can make us stiff-necked too. We can be guilty of these things in the way that we treat each other, the way that we talk to each other as brethren, sisters, the way that we deal in our families, in our ecclesias, in our career, in our work world. And it will be the same kind of woe upon us if this is true. But we have the warning given to us then. And we've taken now this passage in Isaiah 5, and we have tried to see where it fit historically, how it's to be read literally, in a literary way, and we've tried especially to see how it's applied to our world, modern Israel, and to ourselves, to our own community. We'll be trying to do the same thing with Song of Solomon. The same approach. First to establish when it was written, if we can, what the historical backdrop was, to then take it and look at it in a literary way and say, well, how does it fit together? Can we make any sense out of the way that it's put together? And then finally, to draw the lessons for ourselves. What is my time? 5 minutes. Okay, well, let's begin. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. We need to look. This is the Song of Solomon. And if you've read it, you know that he appears. His name appears in the song. That's a good lead for us that somewhat defines when it was written, or at least who it was about. So we want to turn then to the portion of Scripture that deals with Solomon. And we start reading in the first chapter of 1 Kings. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young maiden be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait upon the king and be his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful maiden throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The maiden was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man and was born next after Absalom, his now dead brother. And we read on, and you're familiar with the story, and if you're not, it's worth reading to set the background in your mind, how Adonijah, now the eldest of the sons of David — David had lost 3 sons by this time, right? That man deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. He's now lost 3 sons, the infant, Amnon, and Absalom. Now he has a 4th son, who is exalting himself to be king, to take the rule from David, who is now old and weak. And, of course, we know how it went, that Nathan with Bathsheba went before David and told them of Adonijah's plan and arranged for Solomon to be anointed. And Solomon became king. After that, Solomon received from his father David the instructions of what to do after David died. Things to be settled. Shimei, Joab, Abiathar. Things to be taken care of. But it's interesting that Adonijah had his life given back to him in spite of his rebellion. It could be seen as his attempt to take the kingdom. Solomon didn't kill him. at that point, which would have been not an unusual thing at the time. But do you remember how Adonijah did die? What led to his death? Turn over to chapter 2. And we'll end on this. Adonijah came to Bathsheba, using her as an intermediary, and asked for the hand of Abishag, the Shunammite, to wife. And verse 19 of chapter 2. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife. I won't refuse you, mother. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my elder brother. And on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives and has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And he was. Now if you think about it, Solomon could have said no. Right? I mean, she came in and she said, how about Abishag as a wife to Adonijah, your brother? He could have said no. He had the man killed. Cost him his life. We will quit there for today, and I want you to think about that. Why? What significance that has and how it fits.